Good evening. It's good to see you. If you turn your Bibles, please, to the 133rd Psalm. If the children of Israel, having made their way up to Jerusalem during the feast days, had finished their spring assignment, that would have been the feast that reminded them of Passover and of unleavened bread that would have lasted a week, about 8 days. As they finished that feast, they would have packed up all their belongings, gathered up all of the children, if indeed they brought the whole family. We're not sure, really, from the Old Testament record as to whether they took their families or not. Perhaps that was an option. We do know the men were to appear before God 3 times a year at the feasts. It said, "All males appear before me. None shall appear before me empty." They came with preparation. And so as they finished, we can imagine now, the feast of Passover and unleavened bread, they packed all of their things, got all their belongings, put back on their beasts of burden, on their wagons, and headed home. That would have been the steady decline, the descension from Jerusalem down back to where they lived. And then they were to wait 50 days, and it was time again to go for another feast. 50 days they would wait. 50 days after that first feast experience would be the second time that they would come. This would be not in the spring of the year, but 50 days later, basically in the first part of the summer. So now we'll read the 133rd Psalm. This is one of those psalms they would have sung or chanted or used responsively as they marched, as they traveled. We can imagine those dusty roads and the children of Israel traveling, perhaps side by side, family by family, community by community, all faithfully going up to Jerusalem, all faithfully leaving, going back to their homes. They were very familiar with these psalms. After a lifetime, they would have had them memorized. Perhaps this one is one they would have used especially for this second feast. And now I'll read the 133rd Psalm, very familiar to most of us. "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the edge of his garments." We know the oil is representative of the Holy Spirit. "It is like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore." There is in Scripture a great connection between the blessing of God and the unity of His people. Where there is unity, there can be blessing. Where there is disunity and division, there is the lack of the blessing of the Holy Spirit. And so as they sang this psalm, going up to Jerusalem now for their second feast, they were recognizing how good God said it was for brethren to dwell together in unity, to speak the same thing, to believe the same things, to be going the same direction, not divided, without the schisms of the world. How good it is, how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Hold your place there and let's go back and look at that second feast in the year. You'll find this in Leviticus 23 and verse 15. "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. We know that would be 49 days. Passover would be the first feast. We've been looking at this. Passover represents the death of Christ on the cross for us. He was raised from the dead the first day after Passover Sabbath. The Feast of Unleavened Bread began that week, and then the following day, the first day of the week, as the Lord Jesus was coming out of the grave. We appreciate so much that account in the Gospels where the disciples came running to the tomb and the men met them and said, "Why seek ye the living amongst the dead? He is not here. He is risen as he said." That would have been early on the first day of the week, not Sabbath, but the first day of the week. And about the same time as the Lord Jesus was being raised from the dead, the priest, according to the feast, would have been taking a sheaf, a bundle of grain, and waving it before the Lord as if to say, "The first fruits we planted, you sent rain and sunshine, and as the little heads of grain began to pop through the earth, those first indications of a new crop, they would take them, bundle them, and wave them before the Lord." Little did that priest know that as he was waving that first fruit before the Lord in the temple, that the true first fruits, the Lord Jesus, had come forth from the grave, alive forevermore. Now, this feast follows 50 days later. So in verse 16, count 50 days to the day after the Sabbath, or after the seventh Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. So here are the pieces, if you will, the material needed to carry out this feast. And they, again, did it every year. They were to, according to verse 17, bring from their dwellings 2 wave loaves. Of 2/10 of an ephah. They were to go to their dwellings, produce 2 loaves of bread. The ingredients were given to them of 2/10 of an ephah. It had to be kosher. It had to be according to the recipe. They shall be of fine flour. That would be another picture, perhaps not even known to them, of the beautiful, balanced life of the Lord Jesus. No sharp edges, no clumps, but fine flour. That would speak of his humanity. They shall be baked. Now, as you're reading this, keeping in mind the first feast, they were so careful to stay away from leaven. You'll notice in this one, they were to be baked with leaven. What an amazing thing. In the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they were to be so very careful and so very conscientious to have no leaven in any of their dwellings, certainly not in their kitchens. They were to search their quarters for an entire week, making sure that no leaven was found anywhere. Now in the second feast, there's a total turnabout, and we're told they were to bake these loaves with leaven, and there were to be 2 of them. Do you think the average Israelite knew the significance of 2 loaves of bread and leaven? I'm inclined to believe that they carried out the feasts, and they did it faithfully, without really knowing the significance behind it. You and I appreciate now, on this side of Calvary, the beautiful pictures contained in the feast, but for them, 2 loaves with leaven. I can imagine the children, can't you, asking, "Mom, Dad, we were to be so careful not to touch leaven or to have leaven anywhere around us or near us or in our quarters. And now all of a sudden here you're putting leaven in the recipe and the bread is rising. There's leaven here. Why in the first time we came there was to be no leaven and now there is leaven in the recipe? Why? You and I understand that the two loaves of bread speak to us very beautifully of the church. And while you and I occupy a place of righteousness before God individually, we understand that in the church, in the body, there still is that principle of leaven. There still is that principle. They were told then to offer, in verse 18, with the bread, seven lambs of the first year, without blemish, one young bull and two rams. So they were gathering all of these ingredients. These shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord. So now the feast is becoming a little more involved. They were to bring their loaves of bread. They were to take their seven lambs of the first year, without blemish, one young bull, and offer this as a burnt offering. We've touched on this several times, but remember, the burnt offering, according to Leviticus 1, was holy for the eye of God. Burn all on the altar. The Lord Jesus gave his all without reservation. They carried out this portion of the feast. Then with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. And you'll notice in the instructions, there is a burnt offering in verse 18. There is a sin offering in verse 19. And also there is a peace offering in verse 19. So of the original five offerings from Leviticus, in this feast, three are included in the Feast of Pentecost. There's something the Lord wanted his people to understand. Here's the feast. Spend time, pay attention, learn what this feast represents and what it means. So on verse 21, you shall proclaim on the same day that it is a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleanings from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. There was always provision made for the stranger, for the pilgrim coming into Israel. The corners were always left open for them to glean. That would have been where Ruth came to glean after she came back to Israel with Naomi, beginning in the corners, and then she found her way into the field of Boaz. The Lord always had a heart for the pilgrim, the stranger, the one who was without. And so this feast, they observed year in and year out. What could be new in this feast? What could be discovered after 50 or so years of carrying out this feast according to the Lord's commands? They may have become very familiar with it. They may have done it by habit, by rote. Now, if you'll hold your place there and go with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 12. And I'm going to fill in some material that I know you're familiar with as you're turning there. Remember that between the gospel accounts and Acts chapter 1, the Lord Jesus appeared, according to the book of Acts by Dr. Luke's account, he appeared giving many infallible proofs of who he was. He appeared no less than 10 times over a 40-day period. That was his post-resurrection shepherd ministry. The disciples went down to Emmaus. Peter went back fishing. The disciples scattered. And the Lord Jesus, as a good shepherd, rounded all of his sheep up. He went right to where they were, brought them back to himself, and told them where to gather. And he said to them, "Tarry," or wait, "in Jerusalem." And as these sheep, having been just freshly herded by the Lord Jesus himself, he rounded them all up, brought them right back into a little gathering. He loves to have his people gathered. He loves to have them around himself. He loves to be in the midst. And the promise made to them was, in John's gospel, "It is expedient for you that I go away. And if I go away, I will send the Comforter," another Comforter. In the Greek, there is a word that would mean another of a different kind. There is also the word that means another of the same kind. When the Lord Jesus said, "I will send another Comforter," it is that marvelous word, "I will send another Comforter of exactly the same kind," God, the Holy Spirit. He was known in the Old Testament, but not personally. He came upon people for tasks, like Samson. He came upon individuals for great feats of energy. But he never indwelt an individual. That is holy New Testament ground. And so the Lord Jesus, as he was in the book of Acts, gathered with his own, all of a sudden, the Lord Jesus began to ascend out of their sight. You'll remember the opening verses of Acts chapter 1. And as the Lord Jesus was taken up from them, the men said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye here gazing up into heaven?" Now, I see a little humor in that. Where else would they be looking if the Lord Jesus were taken up from their midst? Can you imagine the conversation that must have been going on? "Why stand ye here gazing?" I believe the intent was, he's gone, there's work to do. We're not to spend the rest of our time now gazing up into heaven, as if to say, he's gone, but he's coming right back. No, he's gone, and the program now is starting. This same Jesus, whom you've seen taken up from you in so matter and same manner, will come again, just as you've seen him go. But in the interim, the Holy Spirit was to come. And then we read in Acts chapter 2, that as they were all gathered together in one place, in one accord, there fell upon them cloven tongues of fire, a mighty rushing wind, and the Holy Spirit came and baptized all believers into one body. This baptism of the Holy Spirit is the fulfillment of the promise of the Lord Jesus. "I will send the Spirit of God," another Comforter. And he came. Now, we'd like to take up reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12. We've covered quite a bit of territory from the ascension of the Lord Jesus, his post-resurrection ministry, showing himself alive by many infallible proofs, gathered the disciples back together, brought them all safely back into a little cluster, into a little sheepfold. He was taken up from them. The Holy Spirit came. And now we take up reading in verse 12. "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." So as they went to conference on the Holy Spirit, the Feast of Pentecost, to them, I'm sure was a mystery. Two loaves with leaven, three of the offerings, They knew something of it, or they would not have sung Psalm 133, the unity, the oil, and the dew. They knew some things, but you and I are living in the Calvary side of these truths. And now we understand that all of those types and all of those pictures spoke to us of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And as they would spend time thinking of and learning these things in type, there is something the Lord wants us to learn about the Holy Spirit. We learn about the Lord Jesus' finished work at Calvary in that first feast, and we'll go on learning. But there is something about the Holy Spirit that the Lord also wants us to learn, whether we're new believers or seasoned saints. There's more to learn. And we begin here, I believe, in a very good spot, looking at the difference briefly between the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit. So let me just give you a few things. If you're note takers, now we've talked about note takers, we love them. They take a dive when the sermon starts and they just write. And sometimes they write so much there's smoke coming from their pen. They may wear that one out and grab another one. They're just note takers. They take notes all over their Bible and all over their desk and all over somebody's leg. They just love to take notes. And we appreciate them. Others are more audible learners. They would rather just get the tape, or they'd rather just sort of track with the speaker. Whatever your method, let me give you some comparisons and some contrasts between the baptism of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit is a one-time experience. The filling of the Spirit is to be repeated over and over and over again. There was one Calvary, and when someone under the conviction of the Holy Spirit sees their need for salvation, they go to the Lord Jesus and believe on Him as their Savior. The work done 2,000 years ago is vicarious for them to be saved today. At salvation, when a believer, when a sinner has come to the Lord Jesus for salvation, he is instantaneously justified. All of those truths we've been covering. At the same time, there is this relationship with the Holy Spirit that begins. And based on the one baptism of the Spirit at Pentecost, he comes into the good of that one baptism by believing on Christ. Now, the question we'd like to ask is there a feeling necessarily associated with Spirit baptism? Is there a feeling necessarily associated with Spirit baptism? It took place at the moment of salvation, when you trusted Christ as your Savior. You got all of those marvelous things: justification, imputation, sanctification, sealing, adoption, all of those marvelous truths. It took place whether you felt it or not. It's the unconditional work of the Holy Spirit. You were baptized. So just to summarize for a moment, of how many believers, or I should rephrase it, how many believers have been baptized by the Holy Spirit? All have. It's unconditional. We are nowhere commanded in the New Testament to be baptized by the Spirit. Now, I understand that this is a day of great confusion. There's great confusion over the ministry of the Holy Spirit, especially in those popular TV and popular radio programs that will tell you that there is such a thing as a second blessing or a subsequent baptism to salvation. They have used the writings of D.L. Moody, to prove their point. D.L. Moody was looking out over the teeming thousands of people in his city as he was about to preach, and he made this prayer, "Lord, I need the baptism of the Holy Spirit to be able to preach." And he said that he was enveloped with this warm feeling, and he never preached the same, never felt the same. Regardless of an experience, the Bible teaches that baptism is the inheritance of every child of God at the moment of salvation. We'll say more about that in a moment. So baptism is a one-time experience. Filling is a continuous thing. Baptism happened in the past at salvation. Filling happens in the present for sanctification. Baptism brings union and relationship with Christ. Filling brings communion and fellowship with Christ. Baptism introduces us into the body of Christ. Filling empowers individual members of the body of Christ. Baptism is never commanded of us. Filling is commanded of us. That's not a suggestion, but in Ephesians chapter 5, we're told to be filled with the Spirit. Baptism is a positional state. Filling is an experiential state. All Christians have had the experience of baptism. Sadly, not all Christians are experiencing the filling of the Holy Spirit. And so those are some things to keep in mind as we look at the work of the Holy Spirit. So, have you been baptized by the Holy Spirit? The answer is, if you are a believer, you have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. Let's think about that for a moment. Before Pentecost, the believers were a scattered group. They were fearful. Remember, they were huddling behind closed doors. Upon the coming of the Holy Spirit, they were then united as a body. They were baptized into a body. They then experienced great boldness. Something happened. Something changed them. They went out boldly preaching. But the concept that is taught in 1 Corinthians 12 is the oneness of the body. So going back there to verse 12, please. As the body is one, now the unity of Christianity is expressed in a body. How many bodies does Christ have? He has one body. And we are all members of that one body. We are at this moment speaking of the universal body of Christ. We understand there are local bodies, the local expression of the universal body. But here the Lord takes us back to the beginning, Pentecost, studied by the Old Testament Israelites year after year after year. There's something here we can go to conference on. Maybe it's going back to the basics, back to the beginnings, to make sure that we really understand without assuming that we do understand. Maybe there's something that there is missing concerning the Holy Spirit in these last days that we as God's people need to go back and just take a fresh look at. It would require study. It would require prayer and thought. It would require this humility of mind that would enable us to say, "Lord, I think or I have thought that I knew the Holy Spirit and things about the Holy Spirit, but perhaps in the study of it, there's something I've missed, I've overlooked, I've assumed, I've made assumptions." I want to make sure that we're getting all that you want us to get. And so beginning here, there is one body with many members. So how many bodies of Christ are there? There's one body. The body is so divided, practically speaking, that one dear brother says, it's so splintered now that the splinters have splinters. Every denomination has sub-denominations. I think the Baptists are up to over 300 different splinters. I'm not pointing a finger at them. Every group tends to divide based on its understanding of doctrine, oftentimes on strong personalities and strong opinions, and they can't get along with this group, so they go down the street and open up a new place, and they'll rock on for a while, and problems happen there, and they subdivide, and all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus, who says he has one body. How it must grieve the Holy Spirit to have all these divisions in the body of Christ. We know that there are dear brethren who have said the church is in ruin, it can never be recovered. I believe our dear brother John Nelson Darby held that view, that the church is in ruin, it can't be recovered, and so the best we can do is just on a local basis carry on as best we can. When we come to this truth of the one body, what is our basis of unity in the body? What is the basis of unity? The basis of unity is life in Christ, oneness in the body. Now, this gives rise to all kinds of questions. And I'm going to offer Brother Willie to be available to answer all of your questions. I'll try to raise them, and he'll try to answer them. We'll go with that. We've often heard the circle of fellowship is life in Christ. The path of fellowship is obedience to his word. We would go with that. But the one body is where the Lord begins. There is one body, and many members. Then we're told in verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. That's where it all began. Going all the way back to Pentecost, the Spirit of God came and baptized all the believers into one body. There were no denominational differences. There were no strong personalities dividing. No strong opinions about doctrine, modes of baptism, kinds of observance of the Lord's Supper and so forth. All of these things were foreign. It was a fresh, new body with unity. When they went up to Jerusalem, they sang, they quoted Psalm 133. You and I agree when we think of the thought, how good, how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. For there the Lord commanded the blessing. And so the first truth we learn concerning the Holy Spirit is that he produced unity in one body. Now, look down to the last part of verse 13. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So that would be the source. The Holy Spirit now has baptized the body together into one entity. It's called now the body of Christ. Beginning in verse 14 and following, there is the giftedness for service in the body. Now, before we look at those verses, let me just ask a question or two to sort of prime the pump for our further studies. As a child of God, if we were to ask you tonight to take out a 3x5 card and write on that 3x5 card what your spiritual gift is, could you do it? Now, some of us have been along the Christian journey for some years, and I would trust that you have a good understanding of what your spiritual gift is. You could put on that card, I know that my spiritual gift is. Could you do that tonight? If not, would you like to know? There are reasons why the Holy Spirit gave each believer, and we're told several times in the New Testament that every believer has a spiritual gift. 1 Peter tells us, for every man has his proper gift. Each one of us has a gift for the upbuilding of the body of Christ. I believe there are at least three reasons why it's important to understand your spiritual gift in the body. First of all, so that you will be needed. Everyone needs to be needed. Everyone. You need a place of significance. Does it matter whether you're there or not? Yes. You need to be needed. You need to be wanted. And you need to be loved. Those are those emotional characteristics we've been talking about that every one of us have. If our attitude toward the body is, they really do not need me, they really do not want me, and sad to say, some feel they really do not love me, they could get by without me, then soon there will be a division, there will be a separation between that believer and the body, so that they begin to think of the body as them and me outside the body. They will before long begin to start missing meetings, withdrawing, pulling back, having feelings of bitterness and anger and resentment toward the body. And this is the story of the book of Acts. It's the story of church history, that unless believers individually understand their place in the body, it will not be long before they start missing meetings of the body. They just don't know where they fit. You need to know that you're loved. When I visit hospital rooms of people in the chapel in our local fellowship who are sick, it just thrills my heart to look on the tables and on the walls and to see cards sent, flowers sent, empty food cartons that people have brought by. And you'll say something like this: have you had many phone calls? Have you had many visits? And the dear saint will say something like this: there have been so many I've not even slept. They just keep coming. That's love for the body. There should be love for the body. Does it not matter whether you're there or not? Can you allow the meetings of the assembly to go on and it really doesn't matter to you whether you're involved or not? There's something wrong if that's the case. You've not found your place, your significance, your meaning in the body of Christ. And herein is one of the great differences between what we do in local assemblies and what is normally done out there in Christendom, where a man and a music team can be hired to come in and preach wonderful messages and provide marvelous music, and the average person just comes and sits and watches. And that kind of thing can grow, because the more money that is brought in, the better preacher they can hire and the better music they can hire, and all of this continues and the average person just sits. I remember there were three stages in our Christian growth way back in my early childhood. Stay for church, pay your tithe, and you may once a quarter get called on to lead in prayer. We called it stay, pay, and pray. And once you got those three, you were spiritually mature. This is not what the Lord has in mind. This is not a local assembly. That would be very similar to Judaism, where a priest operated on the behalf of all the people. But beloved, the New Testament church is a gathering together of believer priests, each active in the things of the Lord. In Judaism, it was a priest for the people. All of that's changed in the new economy. Now every believer is a priest unto our God. Everyone has a spiritual gift needed in the body. So I'll just reiterate, everyone needs to be needed, everyone needs to be wanted, and everyone needs to be loved. So if you will, let me give you a list of seven gifts, and we'll not have much time to develop these. We'll take these up, the Lord willing, tomorrow. Seven gifts, and as I go over these seven gifts, keep in mind that now that the Acts transition has been settled, the pattern of the New Testament is set, I believe these seven gifts given to us in Romans chapter 12 are the seven motivational gifts from which list you have at least one gift. Let me give you those gifts. The gift of prophecy or preaching, serving, teaching, exhortation, giving, leading, and showing mercy. Now, I'd like to give you an illustration and a name to put by each of those gifts very quickly. Prophecy, not as we've often said, let me just repeat it, not for telling, not foretelling, but forth-telling. Preaching, I believe, is the best definition of the gift of prophecy. Preaching. I believe our brother Willie mentioned leaving room for the prophets in the strictest sense of the word, prophets to come by to preach correction, to preach exhortation. Prophets, those who have the preaching gift. If I were to ask you to quickly put out by the side of the word prophecy from the New Testament, who comes to mind as one who had the gift of preaching? I think of Peter. Peter stood up and preached. He was the first preacher after Pentecost. Then the second gift is serving. This would also be the gift of helps. They normally fill in the blanks, they fill in the gaps to enable other people to be more efficient in their spiritual ministry. The gift of serving or the gift of helps. Who would come to mind in the New Testament as someone who was always serving? Let me give you a few characteristics of the person I'm thinking of. She's out in the kitchen, rattling pots and pans. Martha. Martha. Definitely Martha. The use of her gift, the proper use of her gift was, there's the Lord is coming, all of his disciples are coming. We need fried chicken. We need turnip greens. We need icebox lemon pie. We need gallons of sweet tea. She's in there just rattling all these pots and pans, and she kept walking by the door, and she looked in, and there was Mary just sitting there. Of all things, that is a sin to a server. You can't sit if you're a server. And one of the things about a server is they're always moving. You just watch for them. Those with the gift of helps or serving, you just can't wear them out. They're the Energizer bunnies of the New Testament. They're just always doing something. The misuse of their gift is that they don't understand others who don't have their level of energy. Mary was sitting, of all things, sitting. Lord, would you tell her to get up and do something? The next one would be teaching. And teaching is the ability to make plain and simple the truths of Scripture. We've always been told that a teacher has the ability to make simple things very difficult to understand. Not so, hopefully. A teacher has the ability to take Scripture and make them clearly understood. So who would be an example of a teacher in the New Testament? I think of the Apostle Paul and others. Exhortation or encouragement. The exhorter always has one more step for you to take. Now think of it. You've worked hard. You've made some progress. The exhorter is never satisfied. One more step. You take that step, guess what they've got for you? One more step. They come along often when you really don't want to see them. And they've got one more step for you. This man is called the son of consolation. Who is he? Barnabas. Then there's the gift of giving, primarily financial. It can apply to talents and time and energy and so forth, but primarily financial, the gift of giving. The one I have in mind, the Lord Jesus said that he sat over against the treasury and he beheld how they cast in their money. This would be the widow who cast in her two mites. If we're looking for after Pentecost examples of giving, I think we'd have to go back to Barnabas, who had a piece of land and sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Then the gift of leading. This normally is the gift of administration. They thrive on details. They're good at putting people in places to make them more efficient. Who would be a good example of a leader in the New Testament? I think of course, of the Apostle Paul. It seems that Paul was proficient in most of these gifts, but I think of Titus, when the Apostle Paul said to Titus, set in order the things that are wanting throughout the islands of Crete. Ordain elders in every city. Set these things in order. And finally, showing mercy. These are normally people who go to nursing homes, to hospitals. They're normally the ones who lead the assembly, teach the rest of the assembly how to be merciful. Our brother Willie has mentioned this man's name several times this week. I think of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 1. All they that were in Asia have forsaken me except for the household of Onesiphorus. He sought me out and often refreshed me. He knew Paul was in chains. He knew Paul was in difficulty. And he sought him out. He would have the gift of mercy. So as you look at this list of seven, what would be your best estimation of your spiritual gift? Tomorrow, the Lord willing, we'd like to look at three steps given to us in 1 Corinthians 12, beginning at verse 4 and going through verse 7, as to the believer understanding and using his spiritual gift in the body. And I'll give you these three steps. In verse 4, there is the motivation. What do you want to do? In verse 5, there is the ministry. What are you involved in doing? And then in verse 7, the manifestation. What is the fruit of what you're doing for the Lord? Now we pray. Father, we thank you for the present ministry of the Holy Spirit. Father, we have often thought of the Holy Spirit as a power or a thing or an influence. We pray for grace, our Father, to always think of the Holy Spirit as a divine person, overseeing and guiding and directing and teaching and comforting and guiding us into all truth. Thank you for his ministry. Father, we thank you that the Holy Spirit takes great delight in exalting Christ. May we know that blessed ministry tonight of the Holy Spirit pointing us more and more to the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.